In Matthew's gospel, we have been talking about the king. Matthew has wanted to show us that Jesus is the king of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near, we've been told, and that is because the king is near. And Matthew has told us how we can be part of Jesus' kingdom. Simply put, he has said, repent. That is, turn around and follow Jesus, the king. And now we've established that in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's gospel, in a bit that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his followers. So there are great crowds all around. But back in chapter 1 of verse 5, if you can see that down there, Jesus calls his disciples to him. Particularly in view are Jesus' disciples. In other words, Jesus is teaching those who are his followers, those who would say that they are in his kingdom. Are you someone this morning who would say that you are a follower of Jesus, that you are in his kingdom? If you are, these words are for people like you. So listen up. In these chapters, Jesus teaches us what kingdom life is like, life under the rule of Jesus. Last week, we saw that kingdom life with Jesus' followers may be very difficult in the here and now, but it is also blessed now and eternally. Jesus also said that people in his kingdom should do good works so that others can see them and give glory to the king. And this week, Jesus is going to help us see what those good works look like. Jesus wants to teach his followers about doing what is good, about following God's laws. Now, I don't know what that makes you think, this idea of following God's laws. How do you feel about God's law, about God's Old Testament law? Because look, here are a couple of ways that people today might think about God's law. Some people say that we don't need to worry about it, okay? Being a Christian is all about grace, right? It's a free gift of salvation. I don't need to worry about the law because Jesus has done enough to get me to heaven. That's one thought. Others might say that actually God's law is very important. These are his rules. And if I want my relationship with God to be right, then I need to keep them. What do you think about God's law? Well, right now, we're going to read the passage and see what Jesus says. Have a look with me down Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Hard stuff, but we praise God because his word is good. Now, here's our first point this morning. What do we do with the law? Well, firstly, obeying God's law is vital to kingdom life. Obeying God's law is vital to kingdom life. Or to put it another way, children, for your learning sheets, life under God's rule means life under God's rules. Life under God's rule means life under God's rules. Jesus, have a look down at verse 17. He is not messing about when he warns us not to think that he has come to abolish the law or the prophets. So what was written in the Old Testament still counts. He has not come to get rid of it. And if you're not persuaded by that, he's no less subtle in verse 18. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a comma, not a full stop, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. God's law was as important in 30 AD as it was when it was first given to Moses. God's law that has not passed away is as important in 2019 as it was when it was given to Moses. So, Christian person, if you think that you can wriggle out of obeying God's rules because you are saved by grace, this passage says you'd better think again. Have a look at verse 19. Ignore the screen. Have a look at verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So in kingdom life, life following Jesus as king, God's rules have not disappeared, nor have they been relaxed. They still stand, they still count. And I hope you understand this. We are supposed to care about God's law, and we are supposed to do it. Verse 20, if you want a shock, look at verse 20. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus saying this, right? That verse says that unless you are a very, 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 very good person, then you can't go to heaven. You can't be in God's kingdom. At which point, I don't know about you, but I start to sweat a little. The scribes and the Pharisees, they set an exceptionally high moral standard. They kept the rules, and they made lots and lots and lots of new rules to make sure that they kept the rules. Well, Jesus says you've got to be better than them if you want to go to heaven. At the end of this little section, just look over to verse 48. We'll get there next week. But Jesus says, that you therefore must be perfect. But Jesus wants us to obey God's laws, and perfection is the standard if we want to go to heaven. Put your hands up if you are perfect. Right, I didn't think so. Which leaves the population of the kingdom of heaven really rather small. In fact, there is only one person in it. Verse 17. It's Jesus who has come to fulfill the law. See that? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is our second point this morning. Okay? Jesus gets God's law right. Well, I want to ask a question. What does Jesus mean when he says that he has come to fulfill the law? Well, maybe this guy can help us understand. Anyone know who that is? Mick? Pele. Okay? And Jarzino. Don't worry about him. Worry about Pele. Pele was the embodiment of footballing genius. I read a poll in the Independent newspaper recently, online, about who was the best player of all time, and unsurprisingly, in yet another poll, Pele came out on top. The things that that guy could do with the football, the things he won in his career, the only player in history to have won 3 World Cups. And here's the point about Pele. If you want to know what it truly looks like to play football, you look at Pele. If you want to learn how to play football, you ask Pele. Pele got football right. Jesus fulfills the law. If you want to know what it looks like to obey God's law, you look at Jesus. He lived the perfect life by God's standards. But when Jesus says you've got to be perfect, he knows what he's talking about. The verse that we read at the beginning of the service spoke of Jesus being without sin. He keeps the law perfectly. If you want to know what it looks like to obey God's law, you look at Jesus. And if you want to learn what it looks like to obey God's law, you listen to Jesus. He is the perfect teacher of God's law. He has the last word on it. Now that's what he's doing from verse 21 onwards. He's teaching his disciples what it really looks like to follow God's law. He draws a comparison with the Pharisees, who have come up with a lot of their own clarifications and stipulations and sometimes their own ways around things. They were held in very high regard, but next to Jesus, it becomes clear that they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus takes God's law, teaches it, deepens our understanding of it, helps us see all of its goodness and all of its seriousness. Jesus gets it right. He fulfills it. He lives it and teaches it perfectly. But Jesus is to God's law more than Pele is to football. You see, in fulfilling the law, Jesus didn't only live it and teach it perfectly. He followed it through to the end. But what do I mean by that? What I mean is, when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself my sin, my failure to keep God's law. There, he died and he faced the anger of God. And in doing so, he fulfilled the law's demands for my failure to obey. You see, God's law doesn't just tell you how to live, it also tells you the consequences of breaking it. And Jesus, he fulfilled the law. He suffered the logical consequences of failing to keep the law. He suffered death and God's anger in my place for my failure. He died the death of a lawbreaker and so fulfilled the law's demands. Okay, Jesus gets God's law right. He fulfills it. And it's worth saying that he also fulfills the law by helping his followers to get it right too. We can't do it on our own, but only by the power of the one who does get God's law right working in us. Way back, years ago, when we looked at Romans, those who were here, we thought about the obedience that comes through faith in Jesus. When we trust him, he makes us new, makes us able to do what is right, makes us able to do good works. So remember that as we listen to what comes next, as we listen to his instructions. We're going to look at a few specific areas of God's law, and we're going to see how some of this stuff about the law fleshes itself out. What are these good works? What must we do? But as we look at these, remember these two points. One, these laws still matter, as life in God's kingdom means life under God's rule. But also, that Jesus is the only person who has ever done it perfectly. And we're going to look at the rest of the passage, sort of under this heading, that God's law is serious. And it sets a high bar. God's law is serious and it sets a high bar. Look at sort of those three sections you can see down there. First of all, the section about murder. Verse 21, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. Now look, I don't think anyone's going to dispute that. In fact, if you read through the Ten Commandments, if you're anything like me, you probably get to, you shall not murder, and you pat yourself on the back and you say, well done, Gavin, you haven't killed anyone today. Let's hope they're all that easy. But what Jesus does as he teaches us about God's law is he tells us that murder isn't simply about the act of killing someone. It is about your heart and what goes on inside you. So if you murder, verse 21, you are liable to judgment. But if you are angry with your brother, verse 22, then you are also liable to judgment. Now Jesus is saying that being angry is as serious as murder. Do you see that comparison that he makes there? He goes on in verse 22. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's not about using the words, you fool. He's talking about an insult that bubbles up from an angry heart. Jesus is saying that you have to take God's law seriously. And maybe you have to take it more seriously than you thought. If you'll forgive a slightly somber illustration. It's recently come back up in the news, but many of us will remember when little Jamie Bulger was led away and he was murdered. Perhaps like me, you remember the reports of those events and you feel sick. We feel revulsion. And that is right. There is barely a more horrific crime. But what this passage shows us is that when we snap at our wives or husbands, when we shout at our children because they are annoying us, teenagers, when you slam the door and tell your parents that you hate them, children, when you're at school and you hit someone because they have made you angry. When we are like that, we ought to taste the same sort of revulsion. We ought to feel sick at the thought of our murderous hearts. Anger is serious. It's not an unimportant sin. There is no place for hatred in the kingdom of heaven. That's why, verse 23 and 24, Jesus gives an illustration that essentially says, if you have an unresolved argument between you and a brother or sister in Christ, then, well, here, don't leave your gift at the altar. I think we rightly apply this to communion. Don't take communion. Don't share in the Lord's Supper until you have sorted it out. It is that important. The Lord's Supper lies right at the heart of church life. You can't be part of it if you have an angry heart or if someone else has an angry heart against you. You have a responsibility in the kingdom of heaven to restore your relationships with each other. Okay? Jesus moves on. Then from talking about anger and murder to talking about lust and adultery. Look down at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, yes, I have heard that you shouldn't commit adultery, and I agree. Fine. And I suspect that whilst Christians are more likely to have cheated on their spouses than murdered someone, we'd probably all say and believe that it is wrong, wrong in God's eyes, that it betrays and hurts the victims of adultery. But again, Jesus says that it's more than just the physical act of sleeping with someone who is not your husband or wife. It is what is going on quietly in your head and your heart. So look at verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The lustful look. The look that eyes up the person it sees and lingers and thinks, yes, I would like to have sex with that person. And by the way, this is not just for married people. This is anyone who looks at someone who is not their husband or their wife in that way. I have friends who have cheated on or been cheated on by their husbands or wives, and adultery leaves behind it a trail of shame and guilt and pain and betrayal. I hate it. And if you've come into close contact with it, you would hate it too. But this passage says that we should equally hate the adultery of our hearts and our eyes. Lust is not an unimportant sin, and it has no place in the kingdom of heaven. We should treat it seriously. That's why in verse 28 and 29, Jesus says it's better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hands than go to hell. He's saying if this is a sin that plagues you, then you have to deal with it. Which may mean cutting something out, cutting something off. If I can speak personally for a second, there were a few years in my early 20s when I wouldn't go swimming. I wouldn't go to a swimming pool. Because in the swimming pool, I knew that I couldn't control my eyes. So I had to give it up. Question for you. If this is something you struggle with, what might you have to give up? The swimming pool? The computer in your bedroom? Your smartphone? Your rugby club? I don't know. It's not a one-size-fits-all answer. But there is no place for adultery in the kingdom of heaven. But we need to take that seriously. Which moves us on briefly to that last little subsection. And Jesus talks about divorce. It's hard. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what's going on there? Jesus here is referring to a few verses at the beginning of Deuteronomy 24. Write it down, look it up later. There, God's law says, and you can match this up with Matthew 19 as well, that the breaking up of a marriage, apart from through death, is wrong. But given that people are sinful and these things still happen, here is how divorce ought to be regulated. So there are provisions made in God's law for when this happens, even though God hates it. But by the time that Jesus was around, that provision in God's law had been taken way out of context and way out of hand. And there were some who thought, effectively, that it was okay to end your marriage for whatever reason you wanted, as long as you filed the right paperwork. We don't love each other anymore. I'm bored. I want something newer, something fresher. But Jesus says that cannot be the case. And actually, apart from if your marriage has already been broken by the other person's unfaithfulness, he does make that provision here, you may actually make more people complicit in adultery by divorcing your wife or your husband, I think. So verse 32, just read that. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see, marriage is the lifelong bonding of two people. You say to your wife or your husband, I don't want you anymore, go and marry someone else. They go and shack up, hook up, whatever you want to say, with someone who is not, in God's eyes, their husband or wife. Jesus says there is no place for adultery and there is no place for broken relationships and broken promises in the kingdom of heaven. Now look, I want to say these things with love, and I know this is hard. And I want to say there is a lot more to say about divorce that Jesus doesn't really cover here. Please come and talk to me afterwards or write me an email if that prompts questions for you. I would love to talk with you about it. But look, I want you to feel the cumulative effect of what's going on in verses 21 to 32. It is that God's law is serious, and God's law sets a high bar. And it is not just about the things that you do, but it is about what is going on in your head and your heart. And a question, as we get towards the end this morning, what do we do with all of that? Two things. Number one, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we obey it. Don't we? Life under God's good rule means life under God's good rules. Kingdom life, says Jesus, means taking God's law seriously and doing all that we can to keep it. Kingdom life means praying to God and asking him for his help with his Holy Spirit living in us to obey him. Grace shouldn't mean that we become afraid to say that we ought to obey God's good rules. They give the pattern for the best life, life in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so number one, we ought to obey it. But number two, and this is really important, if we have been listening to God's word, I don't imagine that any of us come out of that passage feeling guilt-free. And that's only talking about anger, lust, and divorce, right? There's a lot more. Jesus tells us that we need to be perfect if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. But we, in this passage, are confronted with how miserably we fail. So that might leave us feeling very uncertain about our relationship with God, mightn't it? Apart from this, do you remember verse 17? Jesus fulfills the law. You see, where I fail repeatedly, Jesus only succeeded. Where I misunderstand and twist God's law and act like a Pharisee, Jesus knew it and applied it perfectly. when I, with my disobedience, bring on my own head the curse of death and hell, Jesus pays the penalty of the law for me. And when I struggle to imagine how I can possibly obey God in the next 10 minutes, the rest of the day, tomorrow, Jesus works in me. Jesus fulfills the law. And so if I am to be in the kingdom of heaven, I need him, right? I need to trust the king. I need to attach myself to the king. I need to repent and follow the king. For without him, I am shut out. But with him, the kingdom of heaven is mine. We will see more of that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But for today, Jesus fulfills the law. And so he is enough to see me home. We need Jesus. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and we're going to pray. Father God, we thank you for your law. And we know that it is good, even though it shows us how desperate our plight is. Father, we thank you even more for Jesus, who lived perfectly, who obeyed you perfectly, who taught the law perfectly, who fulfilled its consequences for us, and who helps us to obey it from here on. Lord, please help us repent and follow him. Help us to trust in him. Help us to ask him for help. And I ask that you would give us your strength to obey your law from here on. Thank you for Jesus, who means that we can be part of your kingdom, even though we ought to be shut out. Amen.